This lifestyle Joe had led basically killed him. And as he was dying, the pastor shared, right at the end, he figured, what have I got to lose? So he shared Jesus one more time at the very end, and Joe accepted the Lord, and he got saved. And when the pastor shared that, the first thought that came into my mind was, yeah, right. That's not fair. How is that fair? Now, I gotta tell you that I know better than to entertain those thoughts. I mean, thoughts come in from all over the place, right? And I know better than to let that tape roll and just kind of let that thing go. But for some reason this day, I was tired, whatever, right? I had a lot going on. I had all these other things I needed to do after the funeral was over. And I was just kind of in a bad place, and I didn't stop the thoughts, and they kept coming. How does a guy lead his whole life, right, rejecting God, and then at the last second he just prays? I mean, that's what's going on in my head. How is that right, right? Sure. I wonder if it was a genuine conversion. You know, all this stuff's going on in my head. And I know from experience, if you let that stuff linger, what's sure to follow is the feelings and the emotions. And the emotions that started to come over me was anger. Like, come on, really? Right. And maybe even resentment. Like, oh yeah, he gets to do all of that, right? He gets to live his life any way he wants. And then at literally the last second, he just kind of waltzes right into this resentment, almost bitterness. And I didn't really know it at the time, because when it's happening, it's hard to see out of that. But I was slipping into a real dangerous place. I started to think about that instance this week as I was preparing for Luke 15 and the prodigal son. And as I started to think about the characters in this story, I'll talk about them in a minute, not necessarily the characters in the parable itself, but the people who were in the crowd that day that Jesus told this very famous parable. And one of the groups of people were the Pharisees. And I wondered, gee, I wonder if that's what the Pharisees may have been thinking. I wonder if that's what the Pharisees may have been feeling when they would follow Jesus around and observe the type of people that he would associate with. I wonder if they ever thought that. Like I said, it can be a very dangerous thing to do. Luke 15, the prodigal son. Before we read that parable, though, it's really important that we understand the context that the parable was presented in. That's important whatever Bible study you do. You can't just pull something out of context. You got to know who was he talking to? Who was in the crowd that day? What was going on? Where was he? It's all important when doing good Bible study. So to get this context right, we need to go back to verse 1 in Luke 15. Verse 1 says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathered around to hear him, but the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.'" That's the context. That's the crowd. Tax collectors, most of us kind of know the tax collector, not a very good person. He's a Jewish person collecting tax basically for the Roman government from his own countrymen. Okay, the Romans were the enemy, so he's collecting tax. And what we do know about tax collectors is they would not only collect the required amount, but maybe just a little more, and they maybe lined their pockets a little bit. They were very greedy. They were very harsh in the way they did it. And we can figure that maybe people just weren't going to give money, you know, just to some tax collector, especially if he's 3 feet tall like Zacchaeus, right? So we figure that the tax collectors probably were surrounded by a lot of thugs, you know what I mean? This word sinners that the Bible uses, that Luke uses here. Notice how if you have an NIV that it's in quotes, that word, it doesn't mean like everybody, like, hey, you know, we're all sinners. It's not that word. It's a different word. If you look up this word, it means the worst kind of sinner. The Amplified Bible calls it the ultimate wickedness, or like the worst possible sinner you could imagine. These guys were criminals. These guys were probably mobsters, street mafia kind of guys that would walk around, you know, twisting the arms of the shopkeepers to get more money. I mean, it was these kind of guys, along with the tax collectors. And guess what? They were flocking to hear Jesus. What about that? What is it about Jesus? I mean, the Bible says, now the tax collectors and sinners were all gathering around to hear him. That word all means, I don't know about every single one, but let's just say a lot of them. They were drawn to Jesus. Interesting, huh? He didn't repel them. He drew them. Now there was another group of people in the crowd that day. Kind of like a polar opposite of the first group. They were the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. The teachers of the law were also known as scribes. Those guys were kind of like the lawyers. The scribes, the teachers of the law, they would do the real in-depth Bible study and they would handle the tough passages in the law and interpret it for the Pharisees. The Pharisees were more like out front. They were more, they taught sometimes too, but they were more into like displaying the law and living it out and in their lifestyle. They were really fixated on, how's this going to make me look? I need to look right. What an interesting mix of people, right? It's kind of a weird crowd. On the one hand, you've got thugs and mobsters, half of them probably drunk, you know, listening to Jesus, wanted for stuff all over the place. On the other hand, you've got these pious, clean, perfect, white robe guys, I would venture to guess they're not all mingled together. I'm thinking the thugs are all pushing down, shoving to get to the front, wherever Jesus was speaking. And maybe the Pharisees were just kind of standing in the back doing one of these. Right? One group came to hear Jesus. One group came to mutter, the scripture says. That word mutter means grumble, complain, like in a low tone, kind of like, can you believe this guy? One of those things, just to each other. Mumbling and complaining and indignant and asking themselves, what were they mumbling and complaining about? They're asking themselves, what in the world is this guy doing welcoming and eating with these people? Am I the only one who thinks maybe I can understand why they might say that? I mean, these thugs and mobsters were horrible. They smelled bad. They looked bad. They probably cussed the whole time they were listening to Jesus. And these Pharisees were going, he's supposed to be from God and he welcomes these people in this culture to eat with somebody, basically said you approve of them. And the Pharisees were just going, what? This doesn't make any sense to me. Pretty weird group, pretty weird mixture, pretty interesting day. You know what Jesus saw that day? He sees everything, doesn't he? He saw these two groups and he saw some differences and he saw some similarities. Oh, the differences were easy to see, the external differences. But he also saw two groups of very lost people. Think of these two groups of people as two ditches on either side of a very narrow path. The ditch on the left, we'll put the thugs there and the sinners and the tax collectors, we'll put them over there. That's basically the ditch called self-fulfillment, which says, I'm going to do whatever I want, whenever I want. I don't care who I hurt. Doesn't matter to me. It's all about me. I'm going to do what I want, when I want. Doesn't matter. It's all about self. I'm going to fulfill what I want. That's them. On the other side, let's call this the right side of the ditch. We'll put the Pharisees and the other religious hypocrites there. You know what they're about? We'll call them the moral conformity group. You know what's going on in their head? I'm not going to do anything wrong. That's my MO. I'm not going to do anything wrong, and I'm going to make sure everybody knows I'm not doing anything wrong. Do you see the differences? Jesus also saw the similarities. Both groups were basically all about them. The group on the left, the tax collectors and the sinners, they were all about me, but you know what? They knew it. They didn't care who knew it. Yeah, I'm all about me. Pretty obvious. Just look at me. It's not like they were in denial. The group on the right were just as wicked on the inside, but on the outside, they tried to hide their wickedness in good works. Tried to get everyone to think they were good on the inside, but they weren't. It's called hypocrisy. They were so good at making everyone think that they were good, they even fooled themselves. Because they thought they were righteous before God. They thought they had a relationship with God. They thought for sure, I'm okay with God. That's why they could not figure out why Jesus was associating with this group, because there's no way that group's okay with God. They're not a righteous bone in their body. Look at me. So they couldn't figure it out. What Jesus sees is two completely lost groups of people. Both scared. Both confused. Both hurting. Both longing to be on the narrow path where true life is. But neither of them getting there. Because they're stuck in a ditch. It's to these two lost groups of people. I set the context good on that one? It's to these two lost groups of people in these ditches that Jesus tells these three parables. This is the setup, all right? The first two parables, Jesus just reinforces the theme that God accepts sinners who repent. Right? Not only does he accept sinners who repent, but he goes and throws a party in heaven every time one sinner repents. There is a celebration. There is a party. Jesus said there's more joy in heaven when one sinner repents than when 99 righteous people who don't need to repent. And what he's saying is there's no such thing. It's all in their head. They're not righteous. But God gets excited. God throws a party. God experiences joy. The angels are celebrating when one thug repents. And the first two parables reinforce that. The parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin. Then we get to the third parable, which is probably more famous, the one we're used to hearing. Now the NIV calls this the parable of the lost son. The New Revised Standard Version, I think, is a little bit closer. They title this parable, the parable of the prodigal and his brother, because you know what the reality is? The prodigal son is really not the main character in this story. At least he's not the only main character. There's two sons. There's a younger son and an older son. I like to just call it the two lost sons. Jesus tells this parable, and you know, when he tells parables, he's so sneaky in a good way. He likes to tell parables depending upon the crowd that he's looking at, because he likes to get people in the crowd to see themselves as the characters in the parables. He does that a lot. And this was no different. In this parable, we've got a father and we've got two sons. Maybe you're connecting the dots already. In the crowd, we've got basically two groups of people, right? And at some point in this story, both of them are going, hey, that's me. He's talking about me. One group is probably like, sweet. The other group is like, so see if you can catch this as we go. I'm going to read the parable of the lost son, or the two lost sons, starting in verse 11. Jesus continued. There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here I am, starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired men. So he got up and he went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. So they began to celebrate. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him, What's going on? Your brother has come, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never even gave me a goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him. My son, the father said, you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. What's going on here? Do you get the feeling that maybe at the end of that parable, the two groups in the crowd were going, is he talking about me? Let's back into this. Why was the older brother so angry? What was he mad about? According to what he said, he kind of had this mindset. I've been slaving for you all this time. My service to you, my obedience to you, I've did everything you asked me to do, and all the attention is going on him. You never do anything for me. Ever. I never even get a goat. Can you hear it? And then he does what I never do, but he starts comparing his own moral goodness with someone else, which is a kiss of death spiritually. I did everything. But when this other son of yours comes home, look what he did. He slept with prostitutes. He did how does this work? He gets the fattened calf. I don't even get a goat. People, it is a dangerous, dangerous thing to focus on our works and our moral goodness in an attempt to justify ourselves before God. We can find ourselves in a ditch that, in my opinion, is a lot harder to get out of than the other ditch. Because it looks so good, right? It looks so good. I'm doing it all right. I'm serving everywhere, man. I never say no to anybody. I'm in the children's ministry. I'm in the youth department. I visit shut-ins. I'm on the worship team. I'm in every committee. I'm doing it all. Look at this behavior. And then something weird happens and you're going, wait a minute, that's not fair. How does that work? Look at them. It's a dangerous, dangerous place to be when you're comparing your moral goodness to anyone other than God. Is this a dangerous thing? Just ask the the Israelites. Just ask the Jews. In Romans chapter 10, we've got Paul, who was the biggest Pharisee of them all until God got a hold of him. His heart went out to his fellow Israelites. Listen to this in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for the Israelites is that they may be saved. They weren't even saved. For I can testify about them that they are zealous for God, on fire for God. But their zeal is not based on knowledge. They didn't know God. Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. People, the Israelites, they were the most moral people on the planet. And they weren't even saved. They probably, based on outward appearance, they probably be pastors and elders and deacons and church leaders at a lot of churches in this country. And they weren't even saved. Church attendance? Check. Bible knowledge? Check, check. Prayer warriors? Check, check, check. Lost? Check. It's a scary thing to be in a place where we put our moral goodness as some way to justify ourselves before God. Unless we believe that it's just unsaved people and we got the Holy Spirit, we're okay, right? Well, that didn't happen to the Galatians. You know what the book of Galatians, the whole thing's even about? It's about Paul's frustration with an entire group of Christians in churches that he planted in the province of Galatia, where he said they were filled with the Spirit was there, everything was going good, they were saved. And then, I don't know what happened, someone came along and told him, no, you got to obey the law. So somehow they slipped back into it. They were on one side of the ditch. God rescued them over there. They got up over there and they fell onto the other side of the ditch. Listen to this in Galatians chapter 3. Tell me if Paul sounds really excited to write this letter. You foolish Galatians. Who has bewitched you? Before your very eyes, Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed as crucified. I would like to learn just one thing from you. Did you receive the Spirit by observing a law or by believing what you heard? Are you so foolish? After beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? And then in chapter 5, verse 2, he says, mark my words. I, Paul, tell you, if you let yourselves be circumcised, that's part of obeying the law, if you let yourselves be circumcised, Christ will be of no value to you at all. Again, I declare to every man who lets himself be circumcised that he is obligated to obey the entire law. You who are trying to be justified by law have been alienated from Christ. You have fallen away from grace. Can it happen? Yeah, it can happen. This reminds me of the old saved by grace, sanctified by works. You know what I'm talking about? God does the saving. I mean, I'm going to hell and God, I'm a sinner and everything, and God saves me. But then I take over after that, right? I got to do something after that. It's a dangerous place. How do we know if we've fallen into that self-righteous, performance-based ditch? Let me just pull a few things out of the text here and put them in the form of a question. Do you look at the negative behavior of others more than your own? I mean, we have to judge, and not judge, but we have to know what people are doing around us. But is it a common habit for you to draw attention to the negative behavior of others without ever drawing attention to your own? Does your service for God have these little hidden strings attached? Like, yeah, I'm going to do this, but I'm expecting something in return. Do you see yourself slaving for God or the church? Are you ever resentful of those who seem to be free in Christ? I love it. Praise the Lord. And you're probably thinking, he's just not working hard enough. I bet that guy doesn't even serve, you know? Just how can he be so free? The reality is, you're miserable because you're earning it. And this guy over here has got this amazing relationship with God. And you're like, yeah, right. Do you ever get resentful or doubtful when a known sinner has a deathbed conversion? I'm not talking about after you've thought about it and you're thinking, oh, well, I can't believe I thought that. I didn't. I'm talking about the initial thought that comes into your head. Do you honestly experience love, peace, and joy on a regular basis? People, the ditches only provide temporary happiness. Trust me, I've lived in both of them. I didn't come to know the Lord till 33 years old. I was the prodigal of prodigals, man. I could probably be the guy in the story. And God got a hold of me and saved me, but I don't know what I got it in my head, man. I got here and I thought I gotta get going. I gotta get busy. And I got really tired. And I found myself in a ditch. We have such a loving Father, don't we? The ditches only provide temporary happiness. True, lasting joy only comes from a deep, intimate, love-based, personal relationship with God. And I know you're thinking, man, I've heard this message. How do I get that? I'm going to come up there and hit you if you don't tell me. How do I get that? Maybe you've been a Christian all this time and you're just like, oh, man, am I like the older brother or what? You long to be like a prodigal. I don't have time today to develop an old discipleship plan, but can I just offer a starting point for us? It's the word repent. Now, don't let your minds go where I know they're going. The word repent does not mean change my behavior, because I know what you're thinking. Okay, I need to repent of that. I need to go out there and stop doing that. That's not what the word means. It doesn't mean change behavior. The word repent means a change of mind. It starts on the inside and works its way out. Does my behavior eventually change? Sure. But it starts on the inside. God comes onto our hearts, renews our mind, transforms us from the inside out. When we get saved, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us and begins to do a work in us. It's called sanctification. The perfect example of this is the prodigal son. Look what happened to him. He's stuck in a crazy world that he developed on his own. He's got nothing left. He's in the muck and the mire. He can't even eat what the pigs are eating. He's in dire straits, but he thinks, wait a minute. My dad. He remembered. He came to his senses. He remembered in his head and in his heart, my dad is a loving dad. He's compassionate. He's gracious. He'll take me back for sure. At the very least, I could work for him. People, that's repentance. He had a new way of thinking. He saw God in a proper light. He saw his father in the proper light and said, I'm going to go to my father. And he made a move toward home. But that's all he did. The text says that the father, while the son was still a long way off. You know why that's so significant? Because the father doesn't wait for us to climb all the way up from the ditch. We can't. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. From a long way off, he saw him. What does that tell you? God is always looking. He's looking for us. He's waiting for us to make a move out of the ditch. We don't have to climb up. We only have to make a move. He'll come the rest of the way and bring us in. That's what God does. And not only does he come, he doesn't come and go, "Would you get in here?" He doesn't do that. The text reads that the father ran. I mean, this word means sprint. It's the same word that means like a race. Can I just get the picture for you here? This is an older man in the story. This is an older father with all the ropes. Middle Eastern men don't run. They don't sprint. He'd have to lift up all of his robe, turban hanging over here. He's running as fast as he can, sweat's dripping off his face. He finally gets to the son. The son is stinky and smelly, hasn't had a shower in probably years, just came out of the pigsty, all messed up. And what does he do? He hugs him. I mean, I'm talking a major embrace here. I'm talking just a hug him. And then it says he kissed him. I obviously did a lot of research on that. It's not a peck on the cheek. It's not one of those. The Greek word used for kiss here is repeatedly kissed over and over, all over his face. Had his head in his hands, pulled him to his chest. Had compassion on him, which is a deep love for this boy. Is that the God you know? Because that's the God we have. People, true Christianity, this narrow road, starts with repentance and realizing who God is and how he sees us. You know, I walked out of this building that day, for the funeral. And I knew something was wrong. I was feeling it, and I just was really troubled in my spirit. But I've come so far, thank God, in my relationship with him. And I've learned that when I feel those things, when I'm sensing that troubled spirit, I know that's like a red warning lights on the dashboard of my heart, right? Telling me something's wrong in the heart. Better pull over. Better deal with this. And I've learned, and I know how God feels about me. I know that he loves me, and I know I just need to take this to him. And I stopped, and I just said, "God, why am I feeling this way?" And I clearly remember sensing God saying to me, "Son, do you think you're any better or more deserving than Joe?" That was all it took. That was all it took. I knew exactly what he was talking about. I knew exactly where I'd slipped into. I knew exactly what was going on. And I said, "No. What can I do?" And God said, "I don't know what you're going to do, but we're having a party in here, man. Joe just got saved. Why don't you come in and rejoice with us? Why don't you come in and celebrate with us? And by the way, this party in heaven, it's not just celebrating the sinner, it's celebrating the Savior. Not going to walk into this party and there's pictures of Joe everywhere on the cake and up on the... It's about God. It's about the Savior. The celebration is about the Savior. The angels are all praising and God. He saves sinners. This is the God that we have. Amen." You know, this parable ends in a really weird way. You know why? It doesn't have an ending. In my studies, I studied John MacArthur, and he's obviously a pastor and a speaker and an amazing theologian. And he had a very interesting take on the ending of this parable. He said that usually when Jesus would tell a parable, it was balanced. You know, you got the meat of the story, and then it was balanced on the other end, and there was a conclusion. Not on this one. It just ends. No conclusion. No, like, teaching point. No final note. And John MacArthur went on to say that it's almost as if Jesus left it that way because the ending, at the time he told the parable, hadn't been written yet. And it was almost as if he looked at the Pharisees through the thugs to the back, as only Jesus can. And he kind of said, how's this going to end, guys? We know how it ends, don't we? The older son figured it out and he went, oh, I get it now. You're a gracious father. Oh, of course you saved the younger son. Let's go in the party. Let's celebrate. That's not what happened. For all intents and purposes, the older son took a big piece of wood and beat the father to death right there on the porch. That's exactly how it ended. But that's not even the final note. The incarnate God come from heaven, killed on a piece of wood. But even while they were beating him, he prayed. He accepted them. He would have gladly brought any of these Pharisees in. He brings Pharisees in today. He'll never reject you, no matter what side of the path you fall on. Whether you're a prodigal or a Pharisee, he reaches down and he will save you no matter which side you're on. And even while the older son was beating him to death, he looked up and prayed, forgive you. I will forgive you. You don't know what you're doing. Is that the God you know? People, this is about grace and what it really means. And it's about God and what he's really done. How's this parable going to end for us today? We find ourselves on one side of the ditch or the other. A starting point is just to examine my heart, your heart. Be honest. How am I doing with this? Why am I doing this? One of the things that happened to me when I began to be real with God is God created in me a love and a desire for him. I'm in love with God. I can't wait to be with God. I don't do my Bible studies and stuff so I can check a box. I can't wait to be in his presence because every time I'm there, a wave comes over me of joy and of peace and of love and acceptance. And it's amazing and it's beautiful. I can't wait. It took me a ways to get there. God brought me the rest of the way, and it started with being honest and repentant. How's this going to end for us today? How about we just stop and we look up and we say, Father, I want to come home. I'm tired. I want to come home. Amen. Father, I just want to thank you this morning for this message, for this parable. I know my brothers and sisters here today will join me. We love you so much. We want to be on that path. So many obstacles, so many things that get in the way. I just pray, God, that today you would reach down wherever we are, slipping up the side, whatever we're doing, and just grab us and hold us and kiss us. Thank you, God, for who you are. In Jesus' name, amen.